I'd like to thank our brother Rod for working his way through the Chronicles reading. But I find it is very interesting. It brings to our attention a very interesting situation in the life of David. For it seems that this man who got no heat had suddenly got a lot of infusion of enthusiasm and of energy. Remember in that reading there in verse 31, it tells us that it was in the 40th year that David started to, it would seem, finalize all the necessary arrangements for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. This king, whose great desire was to build a house for the Lord God Almighty, his God, the God who he had followed through all his life, was busy making all the multitude, it seems, of the provisions, not only for the building itself, but for the temple worship that was to take place within that building. He was allotting the numerous tasks, it seems, and the functions. And these functions were given to dedicated servants. There were doorkeepers, singers, priests, all with that ultimate purpose, as David had said in his heart and to many, that the Lord, his God, would be glorified. And so, as we read through, we can imagine, can't we, brethren and sisters, that David would be making these arrangements. And whilst he was the primary mover in making these arrangements, he would surely have by his side his son Solomon. He would be preparing his son, reviewing the various arrangements that had to be made, helping with the organization and keeping the things flowing, knowing full well that upon his shoulders, upon Solomon's shoulders, that is, eventually would fall the great task of building this temple magnifico. David encouraged him, didn't he? We read further on in Chronicles 28 where David says, "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Here was David encouraging his son to do what he had wanted to do. And Solomon was not left pondering, was he, anything of the manner of this building. Its design had already been established. By the Spirit, David had received this pattern of all the things that was to be built and provided. The dimensions of the porch, the upper chambers, the inner parlor, and the mercy seat, all these items had been revealed to David by the Spirit from the Lord. And he in turn was now handing these on to his son David. All the information that his son Solomon, and all the information that Solomon would need to build this magnificent temple. But not only did he provide the pattern given to him by God, but he brought all the gold and the silver before Solomon. All that gold and silver by weight, but for the purpose of producing those many items that were to go within the temple. The candlesticks, the lamps, the basins, all manner of utensils to be used within this great temple. But this was not only a project to be taken and undertaken by the king and his son. This was a project that needed the backing and the help and the support of David's people. And so we see this old man David, he gathers together all the people in Jerusalem. The whole congregation is gathered there, the princes and the captains, the officers and the valiant men of Israel, all gathered before this feeble man, in the flesh that is, but a giant in the eyes of the Lord God Almighty. He stood there and he admonished the people. And eloquently he rehearsed to the people his great desire to build a temple, a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. But God had said that he should not build a house for his name. But God had also said, David, it would be built by his seed, that it would be built by one from his loins. And so Solomon, his son, was appointed to build this great and magnificent temple. And not only would he build this temple, but he was promised that Solomon would sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem. And there he would reign. There was to be no mistaking that this was to be the work blessed and ordained by the Lord God Almighty. David was passing things on to his son. He carefully expounded how it was necessary for the people to be involved, to support and to prosper the work to be done in order to ensure that the project could be brought to fruition. And so the people stood before their beloved king, the one who had brought them in, who had brought them out and led them in through all the good and the bad times. They responded, didn't they? Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. We get appeals sometimes, brethren and sisters, to help with the work of the Lord. And we need to respond, don't we? Need to respond like the people did before David. Helping on, encouraging, and above all, making sure that the glory of the Lord is in our minds at all times. That he and his son is to be glorified in whatever we do and whatever we say. David goes on to recognize, however, that and acknowledge that all, as we have sung in that hymn this morning, all of the gifts that the people and he himself had brought were actually just gifts from God. They were not theirs. They were given to them by God. And so he states, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Great gifts indeed were given to David and to Solomon. And he thanked God on behalf of himself and the people. And this man of God died in a good old age, it says, full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. And David died in faith, assured of the precious promises made to him by God, that his seed would be born and would rule on the house of David and set up an everlasting kingdom. As we further read Chronicles, we find that it reveals the more positive side of Solomon's reign, But it also hints at the possibility of some problems, some areas that suggest to him that he should avoid. We all know, don't we, brethren and sisters, from our readings further of the scriptures, that despite all the support and the teaching of his father David, Solomon's heart was not at one with the God of his father. 1 Kings 11 tells us, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared to him twice." So sadly, it seems that despite all the time and all the effort expended by David in instructing and preparing Solomon for the task ahead, despite the wisdom requested and granted to him by God, Solomon failed to heed the warning signs. Remember what Deuteronomy 17 said? "The king shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. And neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." Sadly, Solomon was turned by the many wives that he had, and especially the Egyptian wife that he took. Surely, brethren and sisters, we cannot ignore the Lord's directions with impunity. Nor can we deny that it is the Lord's prerogative to bless and to curse whom he will. As we note in the Ezekiel prophecy that we are reading at the moment, you find there that he condemns Mount Seir, the Edomites, descendants of Esau, for their perpetual hatred of the children of Israel. Esau, you remember, had hated Jacob because of the blessing Isaac, his father, had placed upon his brother. This antagonism was extended to the nation of Israel when Moses sought safe passage through the land of Edom on that king's highway as they were coming to the promised land. Moses had pleaded, "Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country." And the answer he got was, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." Moses' pleading was completely ignored. Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. And then, to make matters worse, Edom was later to claim the territory of Judah. Surely a blasphemous claim on a land which belonged to the Lord God of Israel. Anger and envy were evident in Edom's dealing with Israel. And the Lord's pronouncement upon that nation is that when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make it desolate. So, brethren and sisters, we have seen that David embraced the purpose of the Lord, and Solomon ultimately rejected it. Jacob sought the blessing, and Esau sold his birthright, and his progeny perpetuated their hatred of Israel. And today the Apostle Paul exhorts each one of us to rejoice in the Lord and his purpose, to take heed to those things which we have both learned and received and heard, and above all, to let the theory lead to practice. Philippians was probably written whilst in prison, and Paul's heartfelt thanks for his brethren's expressions of love and compassion is mixed with praise for the Lord, who has made it possible to enjoy such a close association with his brethren and sisters in Philippi. They are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, he recounts, all one in Christ Jesus. And whilst we would, no doubt, brethren and sisters, all say amen to that sentiment, in all generations it has been difficult to translate the unity of the faith into the unity of fellowship. And so it is here that he encourages them to stand fast in the one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul elaborates on what that one mind is when he later encourages the Philippians to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We know, don't we, brethren and sisters, from the first recorded words of Jesus found in Luke chapter 2, that his mind was set on doing the Father's will. "Wist ye not," he said, "that I must be about my Father's business?" This as a very young boy of 12 years old, sitting at the feet of the doctors of law, hearing them, asking questions, and not only asking questions, but giving answers that left them astonished at the depth of the understanding and knowledge of this young boy. His life was committed to absorbing God's word, and as revealed in the Psalms, which speak so eloquently of the life of the Messiah, in Psalm 119 we read, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." Jesus acknowledged that to absorb God's word is to absorb the mind of God, and that to live by God's word was to manifest God in his life. The mind that was in Christ Jesus was the mind of God, absorbed through an intimate knowledge of the word of God. It is this mind, surely, brethren and sisters, that Paul is encouraging us to have also. Remember when the master was accusing the Pharisees of being vipers and evil, and he said that they could not speak good things, for their hearts were evil. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," he said. "A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things." From the heart of the master, only good things could come forth. "With my lips," he said, "have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy words." Herein, brethren and sisters, is the mind of Christ revealed to us, that we might follow after him and receive the blessings that he taught about. He taught about on the mountain when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here truly is a blessing we can rejoice in. For those who truly are poor in spirit, a secret is revealed by the Lord himself, that the kingdom is given. No, perhaps, but it is given. It is given to those who, as David did, recognized their need for forgiveness. For we recall that David indeed was guilty, wasn't he? A guilty man. Guilty of adultery. Guilty of lying. And guilty even of murder. And yet, acknowledging his guilt, he experienced the joy of forgiveness. Believing in faith that God had granted release from his sins, something that he, David, was unable to do himself. Remember what Paul said about that incident in Romans 4? Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness with works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And the psalmist said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The Lord has truly said that he would be nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. He will not despise, the psalm says, a broken and a contrite heart. Though he spoke with authority, our Lord, and faced with confidence the oncoming brutal death, Christ was to admit, I can of mine own self do nothing. His hope, as ours is securely placed in the hands of the Father. On bent knee, and with great drops of sweat upon his face, he poured out his soul to his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. He is indeed King of the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter said, for even hereunto ye were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, and who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Remember, even from our Sunday school lessons, don't we, brethren and sisters, what the Lord said regarding house building? The foolish man who heard the sayings of the Lord and did not heed them, built his house on the sand. And in the day of the rains and the flood, the house was swept away. The wise man who heard the words of the Lord and took notice of them was like the man who built upon a rock. The raging storms had no effect upon his house. It rode safely through all of the storm. And surely, what the Lord is saying in this is, without God in our life, this teaching warns us that there is no hope. All of life's work, building a home, establishing a career, raising a family, will be of no avail to us unless we have God as the foundation of that building. We have already looked at David and Solomon as they prepared to build a house of God. Remember that the psalmist said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Solomon's temple, exceeding magnificent that it was, eventually crumbled, as we know, because the people of Israel left the Lord God of David to follow after other gods and other idols. And so the glory of the Lord departed from that temple. We have a sure foundation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to build upon. The stone which the builders rejected is now the chief cornerstone, and because of his obedience and love of the Father, he has been given the Spirit without measure. The Father's love for the Son has resulted in placing all things in his hands, and such that believeth on the Son shall have everlasting life. And sadly, conversely, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. So, brethren and sisters, the choice is ours to make. God has made possible to all the hope of eternity, and it is now open to both Jew and to Gentile. The mystery, as explained by Paul to the Ephesian ecclesia, has now been revealed. But a time limit has been imposed. The fullness of time will come when he will gather together in one all things in Christ. Such is the power of the resurrection of Christ. He is now the head over all things in the new creation in Christ. All things have been placed under his feet. And as we consider the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, we perhaps can then approach the table of remembrance with renewed awe and amazement. For we realize that the Father has done it to make one final appeal to mankind to accept his purpose to fill the earth with his glory. Hebrews 1 tells us that God in times past has revealed himself through his prophets, and they were in general ignored, pushed aside, suffering indignity, and even premature death for their pains. But now, in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. And in the emblems before us now, we see the great act of divine grace expressed in the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. Important as these emblems are, however, it might be good for us to look beyond what we associate primarily with these emblems, with his death and on the cross, and to see rather a life totally dedicated to the Father, from his early years, even to manhood, through the exhausting years of his ministry. We see a man devoted to fulfilling the will of the Father. A man who, Paul says, humbled himself and accepted willingly the challenge of death upon a cross, knowing full well his innocence and yet aware of the need of the flesh to be crucified in order to justify God's righteousness. God's plan of redemption involves the acceptance by those who would come to him of the fact that now we should do so through the Son, who he has highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. He who was crucified amongst defiant and violent men, who sought only their own good, wicked men who perverted the word of God for their own gratification, shepherds who fed themselves and not the flock, who strengthened not the weak, nor healed the sick, as the prophet Ezekiel proclaimed. They had put to death the good shepherd, the one who fed the flock, who tended to the weak, healed the sick, and searched out those who were lost. The one whose love for the sheep and for the Father finally demanded his death. As we contemplate all these things, brethren and sisters, as we seek to work out our own salvation, let us, like Paul, have no confidence in the flesh, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. Realizing that as we come to partake of these emblems, to associate with our Lord, our need is to examine ourselves individually. Our need is to bring to this place, to this table of remembrance, a repentive and a penitent heart, to see if we really have the mind of Christ. That though faithful workers that we may be, we are not at odds with our brethren and sisters in any way. As Eudeus and Cinche were, strong minds, it would seem, clashes of personality that can easily stain our association one with another and hinder the Lord's desire to mould us to his will. And brethren, before we feel too smug, we should realize also that those could have been the names of two brethren listed there by Paul for posterity. So, brethren and sisters, the house of God continues to be built, as we have heard this morning, and other has applied, to come into Christ, to be associated with the Saviour. So, as we follow in the footsteps of the Master, as we remember his life, as we try to assimilate his mind, may the grace of our Lord be with us all.